the word with the most meanings in the English language. It is the verb set, S-E-T. It has some 430 senses listed in the second edition of the Oxford English Dictionary, which was published in 1989, the verb set. This word has the longest entry in this dictionary of 60,000 words. Well, there's another word that God defined, and that is in the book of Genesis. But our world is intentionally and deliberately seeking to redefine or to add new meaning to it. And it's the word marriage. And so the world asks, does marriage really mean the union of a man and a woman? And really, does it matter? You know, if two people love each other, why shouldn't they get married? Or if three or four people love each other, why shouldn't they get married? And we could just go on and on and on. Well, I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 2 this morning, and I want us to look at God's good and perfect plan. I want us to see what God says about marriage, how he defines it. And after all, God created you and me. God created what we know as love. God created man and woman. And so I would think that if anyone has a corner on what works and what doesn't work, it certainly should be the creator of life. Amen?
Amen?
The creator. Our first point this morning is the worth of the woman. And I think you'll see as we work through this text, the worth of a woman. The world, in its ways, really demeans. Honestly, if you think about it, it really demeans a woman. But God elevates a woman. And let's begin reading in verse 19 of Genesis 2. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. Now, the Hebrew word for names is perfectly consistent with the fact that Adam simply gave general descriptions or designations to each category. We're talking here the livestock, the birds, the beasts of the field, rather than precise or specific labels or names. And I say this because the primary purpose of God bringing these animals before Adam was not simply to give them names, but rather to highlight his need for a helper, something fit for him. Notice the end of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And so Adam came to understand what God always knew, and that is that Adam stood in need of a helper fit or suitable for him. And yes, man is fearfully and wonderfully made. As Genesis 1:27 tells us, God created man in his own image. But still in seeing and naming these animals, Adam realized, I too need a helpmeet. And what I need is obviously not present. And so we see here in verse 18, God really declaring, I will make a helper fit for him. For frankly, it is not good that man should be alone. I love that. God said, man is lonely. Man needs help. And I will fill that need. I will satisfy that need. Now, concerning the Hebrew word helper, it really is not a demeaning term, for it is used elsewhere in Scripture of God. Psalm 33:20, Psalm 70, verse 5. Psalm 115, verse 9. And in Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, when again it is used of God, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. It indicates one who gives both material and spiritual assistance, which tells us the helper for man is to assist him in accomplishing the tasks God gives him to fulfill, which is to worship and to obey his God. God's helper for man is to help him worship, serve, and obey God. It's not just to do the laundry, or to cook the meals, or to keep the house clean, or to help raise the children if God blesses you with children. The primary reason God gives a woman to a man is to help him worship God. Isn't that a beautiful thing? What a calling to worship and serve God. And I think if you're married here, if you're a wife, I think you need to think that through. Am I helping my husband worship and serve God? And not only is this helper for man his helper, this one can legitimately be that helper, for as verse 18 tells us that this one is fit or suitable for him. And the Hebrew used here literally means facing him, as one might describe his image in a mirror, which underscores the idea that this helper of man is intrinsically all that man is, which certainly says this helper of man is of equal worth. As the man looks in the mirror, he really sees his wife. Do you see the picture? He really sees his wife. Honestly, she would need to be of equal worth to be the appropriate help. And so in God's eyes, man and his helper are again of equal value, to which we can add they have, yes, distinct, but yes, harmonizing roles. The worth of man's helper. The helper suitable for man is of great worth. Husbands, your wife's worth is infinite. Which brings us to our second point, and that's the creation of woman, which we see beginning in verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now please understand, while Adam slept is more than divine anesthesia. The text here underscores man's complete and total dependence on God, on his ability to meet man's need in an appropriate and proper way. So again, God put Adam to sleep, so that when he awoke, he would immediately see that his obvious need had been completely met by God. What can you accomplish when you sleep other than you just simply are what? Sleeping. Now, while Adam did sleep, God took one of his ribs to create man's helper. And you ask, well, why a rib? Well, God here further underscores the equal worth of the woman, since she is made literally of the same stuff as man. And again, God did not take a bone from Adam's foot, which would have devalued his helper, nor did God take a bone from Adam's head, which would have perhaps been to overvalue man's helper, but rather God took a neutral symbol for Adam and fashioned it, made it into man's helper. And the Hebrew used here is more than formed, like a potter forms a vessel. The verb used here means built and is applicable to making something very complex. When God created a woman, when God took the rib from Adam to create woman, He undertook a very complex construction. And you say, well, that's the reason I can never understand my wife. She's complex. And then God brought man's helper to him. And the picture here is of a father bringing his daughter in marriage to the bridegroom. And so again, what we have here is God bringing to Adam, to man, his helper. And I say how good and gracious and generous God is. Adam didn't have to go and search the Garden of Eden for his helper. God brought her to him. And another thought, the same Hebrew word for brought was also used in verse 19 for God bringing animals to Adam for him to name. But here God brought to Adam, brought to man, the helper he had created for Adam, and he named her woman. Adam named all the animals. Adam named the one God brought to him, woman. By the way, God's intention here is that Adam would provide leadership for his wife. In Adam's saying in verse 23, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We have here the first recorded words of humanity. And in speaking, Adam expressed a clear awareness of the woman's intrinsic equality as well as her feminine distinctiveness. The first recorded human words lauded the creation of the woman. Now, the Hebrew word for woman is isha. The English would be I-S-H-S-H-A, isha. And here we have the feminine form of the Hebrew word for man, ish, I-S-H, which certainly implies a woman's intrinsic equality with man. And then also the spelling of isha shows the feminine ending, a, has not been added to the Hebrew word for man, ish, but to the Hebrew root sh, meaning soft or delicate. And so in calling Eve woman, isha, Adam was affirming both the woman's equality to man, ish, as well as her distinctiveness as a delicate feminine vessel and not so much as a weaker vessel. Ish, sha. Ish, the fact that she came out of man, and sha, equal with man, the sha part, that she is a delicate feminine distinct vessel. Let me just say, we need to teach our boys to be men, and we need to teach our girls to be ladies. We got it all mixed up. And I think that's why there's such confusion about what gender I even am. I've told you this many times. If you have boys, they should sweat. Put a hoe in their hand. Tell them, mow the grass. Edge the grass. I like when you mow the grass, you do it right. You don't leave spots unmowed. We have pine trees. So if you have pine trees, you have pine cones. So you pick them up. And really, you should pick them up before you mow. Amen? So anyway, I mean, we could go on. But you always bring confusion to the picture when you start redefining what God has clearly defined. And so again, in God's creating man's helper, the one suitable for him, he created not another man or some animal-like creature, but rather he made a woman. And he created not two or three or more women, but one. God created a single woman for a single man. He created one woman for Adam. Nothing poly here. Adam was a one-woman man. Which brings us to our last point, and that's the union of man and woman. We call this union marriage. And this is how God defines marriage. Now, in verse 24 and 25, marriage is described as consisting of three essential actions. And the first action is represented by the statement that man is to leave his father and mother, which is the shifting of a man's primary human loyalty from his parents to his spouse. Now, certainly, the leaving is to be done as well by the wife, but the degree of relational severance is greater for the man than for his wife. And then the second action, the man is to be joined to his wife. The King James uses the word cleave. And the Hebrew used here refers not to the sexual union of the husband and wife, but rather to an intentional and unbreakable commitment which is consumed what is in the best interest of the spouse, which becomes the motivation and the goal of the commitment. Now, this verb, cleave, is often used to describe Israel's covenant relationship with God. Joshua 23:8 tells us, but you are to cling, it's the same Hebrew word, to the Lord your God as you have done this day. Israel, you are to cleave, cling to God. Husbands, you are to cleave, you are to cling to your wife. Does that make sense? And then this word is also used to describe Ruth's commitment to Naomi. And I think you're familiar with what she said to her mother-in-law in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. So again, these sentiments expressed by Ruth are intended to characterize the cleaving within the marriage covenant relationship, meaning it is serious cleaving. And then one more thought regarding action number two in the marriage bond is verse 24 presents the man as the one cleaving to his helper, his wife, which tells us the husband is to take the lead in the cleaving process. He is to be the one setting the example in the marital commitment of the marriage. He is to manifest his wife what faithfulness in marriage looks like. He takes the lead. And let me just tell you, when the husband takes the lead, it's a lot easier for the wife to follow. And then the third action in marriage is expressed by the statement, and they shall become one flesh. And this refers not only to the sexual union within the marriage, but to the uniting of two people into one. It refers to a man and woman, a husband and a wife, sharing, I love this, all of life together so as to be like one person. Isn't that beautiful? They share everything together. Let me just say, the husband doesn't have a secret room. The wife doesn't have a secret room. They share everything together. They share life together. Why? Because they are one person, one flesh. And the sexual union is simply a beautiful way to express this exclusive unity and is a primary reason the Bible limits sexual relations to married couples. Now, in the marriage union, both the man and the woman are obligated, commanded to meet the physical needs of the other. just as they would hope for those same needs to be met in themselves. We see Paul making this point over in Ephesians chapter 5, where we read beginning with verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." A wife and a husband are members of the same body, bones and flesh. Now the fact that verse 25, you'll go back to Genesis chapter 2, tells us, "And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed," describes the lovely innocence and intimacy available in marriage. I love that. And so God's view of marriage involves, we've had 3 points this morning. Point number one, the worth of the woman, which is of great worth. Number two, God's view of marriage involves God's creation of the woman. And God brought to Adam a beautiful, intricate, delicate, feminine helper suitable for him. And then God's view of marriage, point number three, involves the union of a man and a woman, leaving the past behind and then cleaving to one another for the distinct purpose of becoming one flesh in an innocent and intimate way. Now, how can you improve on that? How can you make that any better? That is God's definition of marriage. I say, take God at his word. Accept and hold on to his definition of marriage. His definition of marriage is the one and only one that works. And because it works, it is the one and only one that brings true happiness, joy, and fulfillment. If you want to be fulfilled, you do it God's way. Now, our church has many wonderful examples, past and present, of those who are doing that right thing now. Recently, I was given permission to share part of a letter from my father-in-law to my mother-in-law when they were engaged back in 1954. They wrote to each other almost every day when he was a medical intern in Spartanburg, South Carolina, and she was living here in Augusta. But the note shows a man committed to marriage God's way. Again, God's definition of marriage. And it goes something like this. He said, "Honey, get your Bible out and read 1 John 4:11-21. Let me read that for you. So it kind of sets the context here of his letter. 1 John 4:11-21. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother," or we could say love his wife also. And he says, "I can't see how anyone other than a Christian could have a true love for another person. That kind of love comes about only if the Holy Spirit is dwelling within our hearts so that His love will be perfected in us and we can know how to treat our one and only as Christ would treat His church. Then he closes with, "Darling, I love you with all my heart till I die as God has taught me in His word to love a wife, Gordon." And honestly, he did. He did love his wife as long as he lived. He loved her for 54 years. Again, God's definition of marriage works. Now, I must say, no matter how wonderful a marriage can be, and it can be wonderful, the capacity that God gives to us can enable our marriages to be wonderful, to be fulfilling. But no matter how wonderful a marriage can be, God created marriage to do something even more, and that is to point to the ultimate marriage and love story, which is the love of Christ for His bride, His church. And I ask you, do you know of this saving love? Is this a love that you have laid hold of? Is this a love that you are experiencing? Do you sense, do you know the love of Jesus for you? He gave His life. What more could He give? He gave His life so that you and I might not perish but have everlasting life. He loved us to the utmost that we might become His bride, His church. That is love. Do you know of that love? You say, well, how can I know of that love? By believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that hath the Son hath life. And when you have that life, then, as Dr. Walters said in his letter to his fiancée, then you too. Maybe you're not married. Maybe one day you will be. But then God, through His Spirit, gives you the capacity, the ability to love as He loves us. Let me put it this way. The greatest thing you can do in life is to love, because that is the greatest thing God does for us. He truly loves us. And we resemble His love when we, yes, love Him and then love those that God brings into our lives. And in particular, if God allows us to be married, God leads us to be married, we can love our spouse in a way that God, through His Son, loves us. That is God's definition of marriage. What a beautiful thing. It's divine. How can the world redefine that?